Let's stand together and turn to Isaiah chapter 41. I'll read verses 8 through 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word that you give to us, that you have spoken to us in this case for our comfort and our consolation. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless both its reading and proclamation, that we would hear and receive by faith that which you've given to us, and that we would be built up in our most holy faith. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look once more at consolation. Consolation simply is comfort, and comfort comes in a time of need of some kind. But consolation also comes with assurance. Now, assurance is a guarantee of a certain outcome, something you're assured of. Israel, as we know, in the not-too-distant future, was going to experience exile into Babylon, or by Babylon, into the eastern part of the world. And they had already begun to mourn that. We had already seen in chapter 40 that the question was, where are you, Lord, when I am hurting? And we said that in this very large section, the Lord, like he's done in multiple sections of Isaiah, repeats himself. We've already seen a bit that he has to say about consolation or comfort, beginning in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort. Comfort my people. And now he gives to us, to kind of round out this section, three pictures of consolation. What kind of God is there who gives consolation? Well, he is a God who loves his people. And in loving his people, he cares for them in the smallest of ways. And so he assures them of his consolation by giving them, us, these pictures. He's already told us that he himself is the creator, the sustainer, the sovereign of all things, that we can trust him. And now he points to these three actions, these words of comfort, his actions, that will bring comfort to his people. He will reassure us that God's promises of salvation stand. And so to round off this section, we have these three pictures, and we can see them this way. The first section, the first picture, is that God's servant people are victorious. The second picture is that God's feeble people become dominant. And then the third picture is that God's needy people are sustained. Now, I can say as a side note, I do appreciate when the text of Scripture gives us three points like that. That's not always the case. And here we have three nice, neat pictures that are self-contained. But all of them have the same thing. One, that God himself will reverse whatever his people are experiencing. So whatever negative, he will reverse that in some way. Secondly, we want to recognize that it is God himself who does this. It is not us. The point is that God's promises of salvation stand, and in standing, he is the one who effects that for us. And so we can be consoled or comforted in that very thing. But it is God who does it. And we want to recognize, thirdly, that these are three metaphors. So literally speaking, we want to say that God himself is working to overturn, or has worked to overturn, the negative position that we are in. It's not necessarily that this should lead us to certain actions here and now. That is that when we say God's servant people are victorious, we recognize that as an eschatological truth. That is, at the end. At the final consummation, when the Lord returns, we have full and complete victory, and at that time, we can rejoice. Until then, we live with the smaller victories, and those smaller victories are, among other things, that Christ himself has, as we read earlier, defeated our enemies. So we want to think of it in those ways. Firstly, let's consider the first section of this. God's servant people are victorious. And this is verses 8 through 13. Now notice that in telling us that God himself will make his people victorious, he defines his people. He begins by defining them as a special relationship. In fact, Isaiah uses covenantal language. God establishes the relationship by telling us, I took you from the farthest corners of the earth. Now, I think that this passage harkens back to Abraham. And if you go back to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, you have what is commonly called the Table of Nations. And so it details the three sons of Noah and where each of those sons' children and children's children and so forth move out into the world. And then it brings us along the line of Shem, and Shem brings us to Abram, or now we know him as Abraham. So I don't think that this is looking back to the picture of the Exodus, because Egypt bordered Israel and thus would not have been considered the farthest places of the earth. But the Table of Nations that God had given three sons to Noah, and those sons had a multitude of people that had scattered around the earth, and that out of that God chose this one family, Abraham. I think it's genuine to say that he chose from the farthest corners of the earth. And so he establishes a relationship, and so we should be thinking in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, that God himself would give land and descendants to Abraham, and more particularly descendants is what we're thinking of, because he is establishing the relationship with his people. In fact, he establishes the relationship not only that he takes them from the farthest corners of the earth, but that he calls them his friend and his servant. Now, the servant here is what is commonly known as the bondservant. And Paul in the New Testament uses this quite often. He's a bondservant of the Lord. It points back to the way a particular kind of servant would act to a master in Old Testament Israel. And that servant was the one who wanted to serve his master, not ever be freed of serving his master, and would have his ear pierced in such a way that he would be marked and known as his masters, and he would willingly submit to lifelong service to his master. And hence Paul picks that up and says, this is what my role is. I am a bondservant of the Lord. I'm willingly submitted myself to whatever the Lord has. That is, that I will do as he commands, and I will serve him in that way. That's the kind of bondservant that he says that God says his people are. Now, when we think about God's people, we should be thinking about them in two ways. The first way is the national covenant way. That is, that it is in fact the people of Israel. And immediately, this is who we are thinking of, that God's people were to serve him as bondservants. But the New Testament tells us very clearly that the children of Abraham are, or his offspring, are those who are Christ's. And thus they are heirs according to promise. And we can't leave that Isaiah tells us very clearly over and over again as he gives us not simply something narrow, but something broad as he is continuously giving us that these people as God's people are not only the Jewish people, but he's looking forward to the day when, in fact, the Gentiles are included. We've said this over and over again, that Isaiah tells us very clearly, in very clear words, that these promises were for God's people, as defined by God himself, and that it included Gentiles, that they would be brought into this people. But firstly, to the national people, and then to God's people, the heirs according to promise. And then the friend, so the servant is the bondservant, and the friend is the one who loves. He is the one in close proximity to. The Proverbs tells us that there are friends who are closer than brothers, meaning that they have such an intimate and close relationship of love between them that they have a thicker bond, if you will, than a blood relation. But nonetheless, God defines and establishes relationship with his people through the covenant of Abraham, and particularly calling them his servant and his friend. So we should hear that as this, that because God's people are seen, particularly Israel of the Old Testament there in Isaiah's time, and then particularly the church here in the New Testament times, we are always, if you will, on the wrong end. We are on the losing end. We are always in a position of weakness and frailty. That's where we are. We have this theology of the cross that exposes weakness, that our salvation is in Christ alone and not in our power to overcome, but only in Christ's power to overcome. And so, being that we are in this position, we should gladly embrace that. Otherwise, the promises of consolation do not work. Only for those of us who have embraced the fact that we are tails and not heads at this point, that we are not dominant, but we are in some way submissive, or at least we are under and we are weak, does the promise then in verses 10 and 13 make any sense? Fear not, for I am with you. If we were not fearing, we would have no need for a promise to fear not. But God gives three reasons for all of us to abandon our fear. Firstly, is that his promise is with us and that he is our God. So his presence and commitment. This is the God who has revealed himself to us in the scriptures, the one who is our God and established covenant with us. He is the one who is present and committed. Secondly, he will strengthen you. This is the renewal that has popped up three times, once to the Jewish people, once to the Gentile people, and now the third time to these people established by covenant, that if you trust in him, he will renew your strength. In fact, this was the whole idea of renewal, was that we were trusting in God himself to be the victor and not we ourselves. And then thirdly, God is righteous, and thus so are his character and his purposes. And so we can abandon fear because we know that no matter what takes place between here and now for the Jewish people, the exile, that exile was not the last word for those people, that God himself would restore them to a land, that he would bring out a remnant and bring the Messiah through that people, that his promises to them had not been abandoned. And he is telling us that we can trust him even though we're going to walk through then the very difficult and challenging times. Hence the command always to fear not. And the Lord's commitment then to his people is that he would be their God. I want you to notice that what the scriptures tell us is something of an intimate and caring relationship. That the Lord himself holds the hand of his people, again, metaphorically speaking, that he holds our hand. That he walks through these difficult times with us. And in doing that, he is very caring and nurturing. We've pointed this out before, that it is the very caring and nurturing aspects that you see coming forward here from God. In fact, it's very reminiscent, because this says that he would speak kind words or words of comfort. I was just reading through the story of Joseph not too long ago, and it just made me think, in chapter 50 of Genesis, the way that Joseph treats his brothers when, after Jacob dies, the brothers still fear that Joseph is going to now get one over on them and make them servants. And you know, he has long forgiven them. He treats them as brothers long after, recognizing God's hand of providence in the whole of the event. And what Genesis tells us, beyond what Joseph told the people, his brothers, in a general sense, Genesis tells us that Joseph spoke words of kindness and comfort to them. And that's important. This is what God does to us. This is why in the opening prayer, I made mention of the fact that as God's people, each week when we gather as those who have been justified, those who are sanctified, those who are being sanctified. We gather in that. That's the relationship God has established. That's who you and I are. And we gather together at God's calling. And he comes to speak to us words of comfort. That does not mean that there will not be words of correction, but it does mean that he comes to speak to us words of comfort. That in our consolation, as Isaiah will tell us later, he will not break that bruised reed. He does not damage the one who is already hurting. But he comes to us with nurture and care. This is how and why we can be victorious. He does not decimate us when we probably should be, but he brings us back alive and renews us, and he grants to us victory. In fact, in the last part of this, in verses 11 and 12, he says that your enemies are the ones who ought to be afraid. You and I are to fear not. They are the ones who are to fear. In fact, you get this progression here in these verses from simply rage to outright war. And it's a ramped up progression over four different things. That your enemies are incensed, and then they form a complaint, and then they engage in all-out war. And so from the basic emotion of anger or rage to the very action of war, you see your enemies coming against you. But our fear is not of those enemies. We fear the Lord. This is why from time to time I read Colossians chapter 2, you know, in verses 15 and 16, that in triumphing over our enemies, this is what Christ has done. It has been applied to you that those who bring accusation against you, those accusations do not stand. They do not stand because those things have been triumphed over. They no longer stand. We do not fear them because they've been rendered powerless against us. And so as with the progression that we see of opposition, so the Lord vanquishes. He shames and contends those enemies. He defeats them all, and they perish so as to become nothing of the threat that they made. This is the centerpiece of God's relationship with you. He establishes peace with his people. He is God and we are his people. He defeats then all his and our enemies, all who are around us. The point is that God defeats them, not we ourselves. We stand and we see the carnage. Secondly, God's feeble people become dominant. Verses 14 through 16, God's feeble people become dominant. It's exciting at times to call ourselves worms. The point of this passage is not to call ourselves worms. So you can stop if you like. You don't have to do that. The point of the passage is metaphorical, and it is to say that the first thing that God does in making feeble people dominant is to expose your very weakness. That's what verse 14 is to do. It is to say that we, as God's people, are in front of a mountain, worms. The barrier there is the mountain. The people of God are inferior to the ability to move that mountain. How can that mountain be moved by a worm? Well, tongue in cheek, you might say one bite at a time. But that's not really what God is about. What God is telling us is that it is impossible for that worm to move that mountain. We are in a place of weakness. And that God himself, as the Redeemer, will be the one to remove the mountain. So these things are metaphorical in that sense. That we are in a position of feeble. We are weak and helpless. That's the point of the worm. That the barrier there is the mountain. But the mountain itself is not really the issue. The mountain stands for their sake, it is the exile. But we want to recognize that ultimately it stands for the very sin that separates you from God. Why do I know that? Because God himself reveals himself as the Redeemer who would save his people. And we've said over and over again that when Isaiah gives us some knowledge of God, whether he's praying, whether he is instructing, he is doing it in such a way that he is being specific to the need of the situation. So in other words, he's not wanting us to think in terms of worms and mountains. He wants us to think in terms of weakness and barriers. The inability to save ourselves from our sin, and then God coming in as Christ the Redeemer. So in Christ, he comes as Redeemer to help his people. In fact, that's the very thing that a Goel, a Redeemer, does. You know this from the book of Ruth, for all of you who have read through the book of Ruth, and you know Boaz is that redeemer, that kinsman redeemer. In fact, there's a sense in which saying kinsman redeemer is to say the same thing twice. At least it is to say, when you say redeemer, to say kinsman is actually something that is part and parcel, generally speaking, in the law of what the redeemer is to do. So the redeemer is technically a next of kin who has certain rights. Those rights are to help his own relative in that relative's need. So if we want to think in terms of Ruth, or Naomi really is her need, her redeemer, there was an unnamed one who was closer, and then there was Boaz, who was the second closest to him. As that, he was not simply doing mere duty, although he had a duty to do, but it was out of the love of the fact that he was the kinsman. So in other words, we don't want to think of this in mercenary style, and I think too often we get there. He was a friend or a kinsman particularly, who loved his family. Boaz loved Ruth particularly, but he loved Naomi, and you can see that he loved Naomi by the fact that he continuously pours upon, because Ruth was taking all this home to Naomi, all of that lavish food. I mean, way more than two women could possibly eat in a week. He was giving to them an abundance. He was lavishing upon them things that they were well beyond what they should have gotten by mere duty. He was their kinsman. He saw their need. And he was ready and willing and able to help and act. Now, the kinsman can also be, or the redeemer can also be an avenger of a murdered relative. So he takes on that role too in the much lesser known way. But whatever barriers may confront the Lord's people, they are not, never, to be measured in proportion to your inherent weakness. But they are to be measured in proportion to the Lord's promise to transform. And so Christ, as our Redeemer, fits this situation well. He is our brother, our kinsman Redeemer. He took on flesh. He's not the second person of the Trinity who came down without taking on flesh. And so he becomes our brother in that sense. He takes on our need. He loves us in this way. This is how God loves us, that he sends to us a kinsman redeemer to lavish love upon us by sending his son to die on the cross for us. To remove the barrier of that mountain when we as but worms could not remove that barrier. But he does so willingly in love for us, not out of merely a sense of duty as an ought. But he does so out of love. When you and I act out of love, we do so in a way way different than simply out of mere duty. I mean, I had two brothers growing up. We had our chores to do. We had duties. Let's just say that love was not overflowing in our hearts every time we had to take out the garbage or wash the dishes or clean off the table or what have you. There were duties for sure, and we did them out of duty, but they weren't out of love necessarily. But I would suppose that many of you, I won't make this exclusive, but many of you who become parents recognize the difference of doing your duty to take care of the house versus maybe your love for your whole family to take care of the whole. There's a real difference, I think, between them. At least in my case, there is. So God transforms you. Verse 15, he transforms you from the feeble to the dominant. The worm becomes a threshing sledge. The threshing sledge was a very heavy wooden platform, fitted here, as it says, with sharp stones and cutting metal, and it was dragged across the top of the crop, so the wheat or the barley or something like that. And in this sharpened way, it would separate then the wheat kernel from the chaff itself. This is the exercising of the strength in verse 16. So you didn't just become a threshing sledge, but you became the very winnowing threshing sledge that separated the fruit from the chaff itself. That this breeze, or this actually the Hebrew word is something more of like a gusting wind, a gale force was going to separate out the chaff and blow it away. So that God's power transforms his people and he removes their barriers. It's the power to overcome and to reign. We hear this language in Revelation, right? The one who overcomes. This is the idea of perseverance of the saints, that God's people overcome. And so they persevere to the end, and then they reign with the Lord himself. So that the Lord's, and then last verse, and this is always popping up, that this kind of doctrine always gives way to doxology. That whatever we learn of the Lord, we learn of it in such a way that it brings us to doxology. It doesn't simply just insert a couple of phrases about God and making him our boast and our exaltation, but it is recognizing once more that God himself is the one who affects this. And that we ourselves stand in awe of the God who does this. And so there should be a real connection between what it is that we know and believe about God and how it is that we are to worship him. That connection is real. And we see it in Isaiah over and over and over again. We see it in other books of the Bible. We see it in Romans with Paul. We see it in other places. But it is to point out that he gives you this grand, beautiful thing that God does. And before moving on, he wants us to stop and exalt and boast in the Lord our God, who is the one who affects this salvation for us, particularly to make feeble people dominant, to give us victory over our enemies. And then thirdly, God's needy people are sustained. The metaphor changes a little bit here from the effecting of salvation in the first two to the sustenance of his people in the last one. Verses 17 through 20. The poor and the needy cry out to the Lord. Hopefully you hear in there the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That God himself in Christ pronounces his favor upon those whom he has called. And in that, he does not ask us to do something. He recognizes the need that we have, that you and I are poor in spirit. And rather than leaving us languish there, he blesses us with his favor so that you and I may inherit that which is not ours by right, the very kingdom of God. The poor and the needy then are those very particularly in the spiritual condition of the poor and the needy. In fact, again, we know this because the opposite, the reversal of what God has for these folks who are his people here is this lavish, lush garden. And we've seen this metaphor used over and over in Isaiah, but we see it in reality in both Genesis 1 and we see it in Genesis 2 and we see it in Revelation 21 and 22. That it is the idea of the reversal, that God himself takes away the need of the bland and barren wilderness and gives to his people the lush garden that is provision. We've seen this over and over again in Isaiah. This is how he speaks of our knowing Christ, particularly in its consummated form, that we would then enter into this very lush garden, that his supply for us would be all that we need and abundantly more. In fact, here particularly, it's two things that are being made known, that it is shade and it is water. And that's what we want to see here. These are not fruit trees in this case, but more so shade trees. Because I don't know about you, but I don't know if you're outside yesterday and there were no trees around. It was kind of hot and it was maybe a little bit humid and, you know, the sun was bearing down upon you. But as the Israelites walked through the desert wilderness, the barrenness of it, there was no shade and there was no water. Those were just two big complaints over and over again. So now we hearken to this. I'm in the wilderness, Lord. How can you help me? He sees our poor condition. In fact, here we get the answer to the prayer. Remember, this was their cry in chapter 40, verse 27. Lord, you don't hear me praying. You've abandoned us. You've disrespected us, God. You've changed because you don't hear us praying. And God very clearly here says, no, I hear you praying. And I will answer your prayer. And I will provide for you what you need. You who are poor and needy. And so all who cry out to him, as we say often, we come and cry out to him as beggars in need. That's how we come. We come as beggars. It's nice to think that we come properly dressed. It's nice to think that we come with properly, you know, full pockets of money. It's nice that we think that we can sit down with God and talk to him one-on-one as if we were equals. But that's not how we come. We are poor in spirit and needy. And we come to him. And we cry out to him, and he hears and answers our prayer by giving to us that which we need. And in this case, using the wilderness analogy or the metaphor, he gives us shade and water. The two greatest needs for the wilderness traveler. Shade trees, as I mentioned, not fruit trees, because they would provide relief from the sun and the heat. So we want to think of like an oasis in the desert. That's what we want to think of. There's the 70 palms and the springs of water, and Israel came to them. That's what we want to think of. That would be the most refreshing thing that you can get. Shade and water. This is what he does. Water, we know very, very particularly, brings life and maintains life. This is the work of the Spirit in us. John chapter 7, right? The water that is being poured out, the springs of water welling up unto life. This is what the Lord pours out to us by the Spirit. This is what he gives us to relieve us of our need, of our thirst particularly. Lastly, the needy see the hand of the Lord. This, you could say, is an answer to the question that Israel had in the wilderness. Can the Lord spread a table in the presence of our enemies? The answer is yes. I can spread the table. I can put all of what you need on that table. And I can give to you the provision that you need. I can do that. It's an interesting way to think about the end of Psalm 23, right? Not the end of it, but that last portion. When they ask that very question about preparing a table before me in the midst of my enemies, Israel asks it slightly differently in Psalm 72, I believe. Can the Lord prepare this table in the wilderness? Yes. And he can give you an abundant provision. It's sufficient, though, for life now and then eternal life later. But his people recognize his hand in providing for their needs. We recognize two things. One, we're not self-sufficient, particularly to save ourselves. But, and this is what Isaiah does, he points us to the ends of the earth, the new earth, this lush garden that is reminiscent of the new heaven and new earth that we see in Isaiah later and then in Revelation. This is God, the Holy One of Israel. In all of his fullness and in all of his deity, he comes to us and he meets our needs by giving to us his Spirit, by providing for us the relief that comes from the heat of the day. He gives to us those very things, relief in shade and water. The Lord answers our prayers, granting to us comfort and consolation in the wilderness in which we are in, promising you that that consolation is such that we will see the day when we have the full and abundant provision of the new heaven and the new earth. But until that day, God the Creator, God the Sustainer, God the Sovereign promises you comfort, consolation, and assurance. What he has done for you now is the down payment in the Holy Spirit of what he will do for you fully and finally at the end. So you and I may have consolation in our moment of grief, but we also have assurance, the guarantee of this certain outcome. And so that's what the Lord does in these speeches. He continues, one, to widen the consolation, not just to the Jews, but to Gentiles as well. So all who would be God's people, heirs of the promise. And so that you and I can receive that same consolation of these three metaphors, these three pictures, these three ways that God would help us. That feeble people become dominant. That needy people are sustained. And servant people are victorious. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the pictures of consolation, but that you, O Lord, are the God of all consolation. Lord, we look to you because we are these things in the sense that we are needy and helpless and unable to remove the barriers before us. And yet you come to us particularly in Christ and you do the work and you grant it to us in all grace and in all mercy. And so we thank you for establishing that relationship, drawing us to yourself, and hearing and answering our prayers. We pray this through Christ. Amen.